Well, please turn back with me to that passage which was read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And I invite you this morning to come with me and see how the Apostle Paul engages in what I can only call here this morning theological snap. Theological snap. You know the card game Snap, when you take it in turns to turn over a card, and if the last card turned over matches or corresponds with a previous card that's still showing, somebody shouts out, Snap! Because there's a match, there's a correspondence. And that's exactly what we see the Apostle Paul doing here, as Peter did when he preached at Pentecost too. He did exactly the same thing. Where are we this morning in our bearings? Let's just get those clear this morning. First of all, we're continuing with the Apostle Paul, now a converted man, remember? And he's on his second missionary journey. We've seen him last week on two occasions, being at Philippi. Now he, Silas and Timothy arrive at Thessalonica. So that's our studies this morning. We're still in the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, but we've moved on, and now he's arrived at a place called Thessalonica. I want to say three things by way of introduction about that. First of all, if you know your Bible, you'll know that Paul later wrote two letters to this church. And those letters we find in our Bible, from which we can build up a bigger picture of what actually took place here. And that's always a helpful reminder. When we come to read this in Acts chapter 17, we think, ah, yeah, I know about Thessalonica. Paul wrote those two letters to them. And from those letters we learn, for example, that when he came to preach here, the gospel came not in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. We don't read of that in Acts chapter 17, but we read of it in the first letter, chapter 1 and verse 5. So always bear in mind, you could go home this afternoon, you could read those first two letters and pick up more information about the Apostle Paul and the church at Thessalonica. The second thing by way of introduction is to say that his arrival there in Thessalonica once again shows his boldness. He's not a man who went home when he found there were great difficulties that he faced. And of course we know that, don't we, from last time when he was in Philippi, when he and Silas were put in prison for preaching. But nevertheless we also learn it from that letter again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. So that gives us Paul's understanding of how he was treated at Philippi. He was spitefully treated. And he says, despite that, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So the first thing we remember is there's two letters that can help us out here. The second thing is it shows again the great boldness which this man and others had. And then thirdly and finally, by way of introduction, we have this famous phrase, don't we, here in Acts 17 and verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Christians often rejoice over that phrase, don't they? Oh, they turned the world upside down. And certainly it's a phrase which points to the influence that these men had as they went preaching the good news of our Lord Jesus. And as Christians, we often take that phrase, don't we, and we argue that since the fall, since Adam sinned, the world itself is upside down, and it's only through the preaching of Christ that we can turn it the right way up. And that's something that many Christians say about this verse, and I've found dozens of sermons that take that line. It's very attractive to do that, isn't it? Say, look at the influence these men had. Wasn't that great? I think it is helpful just to look at that phrase in verse 6 and see that actually, as a claim, it was a false one, and it was an exaggerated one. They're claiming here that they turned the whole inhabited world upside down, and certainly Jews may have heard of what had taken place in Jerusalem, may have heard what had taken place in the first missionary journey, but many people think they're probably only referring to what took place at Philippi, that there there'd been a great social upheaval, because that's really what the word means. There was no doubt that the preaching of Christ led to great disturbances, but those who accuse the preachers here are alleging that they themselves had caused great disturbances, great commotions, radical social upheaval, riots even, And that, of course, was false and exaggerated. The ones who'd caused that actually had been those who'd opposed the gospel. It was here an accusation to put the preachers in a bad and threatening light. You want to be careful of these fellas. They've turned the world upside down, and now they've come here. They need to be dealt with. Well, we will see something of what Paul did preach here in Thessalonica and the effects that it took place. But our theme this morning is this theological snap. And I want us to focus on how the Apostle Paul builds a glorious argument that nevertheless divides. Our focus this morning is going to be on what Paul did, what he said there in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And he very clearly built an argument for Christianity. And we see that in verse 2, where we simply read that he reasoned. Christianity is reasonable. It appeals not only to the heart and the will, but to the mind. In verse 2, he reasons. And notice the verbs that are used of him in verse 3. He explains and he demonstrates. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have done the reasonable thing in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things which have been explained and demonstrated to you, which you, perhaps over time, will be able to come and explain and demonstrate to others. We can reason a very convincing case for Christianity. When he has presented that case here in Thessalonica, we see verse 4, some are persuaded. And we see also verse 5, some are not persuaded. And that's always the case when we preach Jesus. Jesus himself said there would always be a division between those who believe and between those who believe not. Nevertheless, the argument here is that Jesus is the Christ, and we know that that argument divides the world. It divides families. But nevertheless, the case needs to be argued. Notice firstly then, this morning, the solid ground of Scripture. The solid ground of Scripture. I imagine everybody here this morning has in front of them, or owns perhaps at home, a Bible. The Scripture, what God has said, is a very precious possession. I want you to notice that when Paul arrives, verse 1 in Thessalonica, he finds there is a synagogue of the Jews. And so as we read it, as was his custom, this is what he did in many places. Remember, he himself is a converted Jew, so he is a Jewish Christian. But as was his custom, he goes first to the synagogue. And he goes into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, that would have been three Saturdays, what does he do? He reasons from the Scriptures. So the first thing he does, using his sanctified common sense, is he finds the Jewish people. And the beginning of our setting here this morning is very much Jewish. It's the language of Judaism. There's a synagogue. There's a Sabbath. And they, of course, possessed the Scriptures, which in their day would have been simply the Old Testament. But as we've already seen in Acts of the Apostles, these Scriptures were read in the synagogues every Sabbath. We already saw that in Acts chapter 15. Moses and the prophets are read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they were very familiar with the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus said to them in his own day, "You search the Scriptures. You are a people who possess the Scriptures." When the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the church at Rome, he says of the Jews, "You rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." You have the living oracles of God. You have the Scripture. In fact, Paul asks a question in his letter to the Romans. He says, what advantage did the Jews have? And one was this, that to them were committed the oracles of God. So here, as I hope you can see, it's plain as a pikestaff, Paul starts on familiar, accepted territory. He knew what the scriptures were, and he knew that those he was speaking to knew what the scriptures were. They agreed the very nature of those scriptures. They were nothing less than the word of God. Paul knew that. The Jews he was preaching to knew that as well. There are in the Old Testament numerous references which record that the authors of Scripture were directed by God to write down what he commanded, or what he said, or what he committed to them. That means that what he said was what they wrote. What they wrote was what he said. I think it's over 3,800 times in the Old Testament we read the words, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God says. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 20, Moses records the Ten Commandments and begins by writing, "And God spoke all these words." These words which I, Moses, am writing are the words that God spoke. The words written down were the words God spoke. They possessed his full authority. Another occasion in Exodus 24, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Can you see that? Can you see why this book is so precious? Because the words written down are what God said. If we went into the Old Testament prophets, the revelations to them are described in the way Jeremiah describes them in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me." The word of the Lord, the Lord's word, came to me saying. So the references to God as the source of the information recorded, those references are abundant. Settle it in your own mind, the Old Testament truly is the living oracles of God. They are the words which he himself breathed out. So they have divine authority, full and final authority. This is what God says. And if you examine the New Testament, to which we believe the same is applicable, you'll find that Jesus confirmed what I've just said about the Old Testament. When Jesus dealt with the Old Testament in his day, he embraced the Old Testament as nothing less than the Word of God. He didn't merely accept that it was the wise words of religious men. When he quoted it, he referred to it as God's words. In fact, on one occasion when he's dealing with the question of marriage, he turns to the words which Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 2, and he says, "This is what the Creator says." Now, Moses had written down those words, but Jesus recognizes that the words written down are the words that God spoke, so therefore they are the words of the Creator. And he asks the question sometimes to his audience, "Have you not read what God has said?" And when he's asking that question, he's referring, of course, to the Old Testament. The New Testament itself does the same. The word of the psalmist is often quoted not as the words of David, but "This is what the Holy Spirit says." So these words, the psalmist, words penned by David, are yet acknowledged as being what the Holy Spirit says. So from this trustworthy ground, Paul recognizes he's on good ground, which is accepted by those that he's speaking to. He knows that this is what God has said. He reasons. And the word there means that he argues, or he contends, or he disputes. There would have been a dialogue. People would have asked him questions. He would have gone back to them with the answers. But I want you to notice on what we're told here he focuses on. He's got the whole of the Old Testament, and he focuses on the Christ, verse 3. He says, "This Jesus who I'm preached to you is the Christ." He explains and demonstrates that the Christ had to suffer. Can you see that? He's gone to the Old Testament, reasoning with them, building up a very convincing argument about Christianity, using the scriptures with which they're very familiar to show to them, to explain to them, to demonstrate to them how the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's all there in the Old Testament. Now just remember that the Jews accepted that their scripture, the Old Testament, spoke of a coming king. It spoke of a promised king. It spoke of the Messiah, the Christ. The Jews fully accepted that Christ was coming. And we need to bear that in mind when we think about the great event which took place when Jesus was born. Some of us seem to start our history there, don't we, with the birth of Jesus. But of course the birth of Jesus fulfilled the promises of God to send the special king, the Messiah, the Christ. So when Jesus was born, we find a man like Simeon in the temple, and we're told he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That means that he is waiting for the Messiah. He recognizes the Old Testament promises a Messiah, and he's waiting for the one who's going to come. At the time of Jesus' birth, we come across a woman called Anna, and she speaks to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. That's those who are looking for the Redeemer, another way of saying the Messiah. And when you think about the wise men, remember, they came and asked, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They recognized that a king had been born. And the answer was, Herod inquired, where was the Christ to be born? He knows that the Old Testament has promised that a Christ will be born. And of course the answer was, oh, it's in Bethlehem. Because that's what Micah the prophet said. I'm trying to show you this morning what solid ground Paul is building on. And his hearers accepted there was a coming king, but they rejected the claims of Jesus to be this king. And they rejected his claim largely because they wrongly expected this coming king would be a military figure or would be a political figure who would free them from their domination to the Roman authorities. They had the scriptures, but they missed the point that the promised king would free them from their sins. So the Jews rejected the idea that Messiah would suffer. He's clearly promised in the Old Testament there would be this special one, the Christ, the Messiah, and that he would suffer. But they didn't accept that in their hearts. How could this victorious military figure or political figure be a man who suffered? Surely he was going to be victorious. And that's why we read in the New Testament that a crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. How can this victorious freedom fighter be one who's going to suffer? That was where they came from. But notice what Paul, very simply, very profoundly, does. First of all, he explains. And that word simply means he opened to them. He took hold of the scriptures and he opened their meaning. We saw, didn't we, in Philippi that Lydia's heart was opened by God. It's actually the same word here. What Paul does is opened up the scriptures. He explains their meaning. And when we have the word here, demonstrated, that means he places evidence side by side in proof. That's what he did. He took hold of the scriptures, the God-breathed scriptures that spoke about the Christ, and he pointed out to the Jews that which they hadn't understood, that which they rejected, that the Christ, who they were waiting for, was one who would suffer and would rise from the dead. Those are the two things that he particularly focused upon. So that means that he went to the Old Testament, he went to the promises about the coming Messiah, and he showed them things that they didn't accept or hadn't seen. Proving from the Old Testament that Christ had to suffer and die, and then rise from the dead. And in doing that approach, Paul is following identically what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. Just going back a little bit, remember that Jesus predicted on at least three occasions that he would suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would rise on the third day. And when was the first time that Jesus ever spoke about those things? It was when Simon Peter was the first disciple to say, "You are the Christ." And the first time a disciple recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the one spoken of in the Old Testament, is the time when Jesus then says, "You've got the right person, but you haven't understood the nature of what this Christ's come to do." So he explained that he would suffer, be killed, and rise again the third day. Simon Peter, you understand the person, but you haven't understood the nature of what it is that I've come to do. And the Jews recognized neither the person in Jesus or what he'd come to do. Jesus often referred to the fact that Old Testament prophets had spoken about him and that their words had to be fulfilled. So what Paul is doing here is something that Jesus himself had previously done. On one occasion, Jesus said, all things written by the prophets, that's Old Testament, concerning the Son of Man, that's him, the Messiah, will be accomplished, he said. Jesus is saying, to those of you who got the Old Testament and believe it, everything written in there about coming Messiah will be accomplished. And then he says, what will be accomplished? He says, he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And what Jesus is effectively saying is, those things will happen and be fulfilled. They were promised in the Old Testament about Messiah. And they will come to be true. When he did rise from the dead, on that very first Sunday afternoon, he met two doubting, downcast disciples. And he said to them, they didn't recognize who he was. He said, "Oh, foolish ones. How slow of heart you are to believe in all the prophets have spoken." If only you'd understood and believed what the Old Testament said about the Christ, you wouldn't be downcast because you think this Jesus is dead and gone. Jesus is actually saying those words to them. They don't recognize who he is. He says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" It's well worth remembering that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. We read of that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 27 says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to the two in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And later on in that chapter he says, "Moses and the prophets, they speak about me." And that's why the Christ had to come and to die and to rise the third day. Remember later on, Paul writes to the church at Corinthians, doesn't he? And says that our Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried according to the scriptures, by which he meant the Old Testament scriptures. It's all there. So we know that the Old Testament is full of references to Christ. Jesus said, "These are the scriptures which speak of me." And so when Paul here reasons and demonstrates and explains that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, he would have had umpteen scriptures that he could have turned to prove that. We're not told here which ones that he used. But judging by other sermons that we've already read in Acts of the Apostles, he probably used the same Old Testament verses. He probably went to Psalm 2 about the kings gathering together against the Anointed One, against the Messiah. And he would have explained, Paul would have explained how what took place when Jesus was tried and executed was the kings of this earth gathering together against the Anointed One. It was spoken of in Psalm 2. If ever you turn to Psalm 22, it's a lovely psalm, isn't it? Which 1,000 years before there was crucifixion, certainly the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, speaks in clear terms of a crucifixion. Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words which Jesus himself used upon the cross. And then in verses 16 to 18, what does this picture to you? For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. It's the crucifixion, isn't it? Spoken of 1,000 years before it took place. Perhaps Paul on this occasion went to Psalm 22. Perhaps he went to Isaiah chapter 53, the lamb who was led to the slaughter in silence and shame. Perhaps he then went to Psalm 16 to talk about the fact that the Messiah had to rise again, that God would not leave his Holy One to see corruption. We've already seen how Peter uses that, and Paul has used it to show that the Old Testament said the Messiah would rise from the dead. Perhaps using those verses, but certainly using the Scriptures, Paul here is able to explain and demonstrate that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's what he reasoned with them. That's what he explained. That's what he demonstrated. Now, much more briefly, see how he's also, not only is he using the solid ground of the Scripture, but secondly, he's preaching the person of Jesus. He preaches Jesus. You can see that in verse 3. He says, this Jesus whom I preach to you. It's as though the Apostle Paul simply said, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. And in a sense, he follows the same kind of identikit picture again, which Peter used at Pentecost. Peter then didn't mention Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but perhaps Paul did on this occasion. That here was one who'd been born in Bethlehem, just as the Old Testament scriptures had said would happen. And in preaching Christ, doubtless he spoke about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which he went around doing good, the way in which he taught, the way in which he himself claimed to be Messiah. On that first public occasion when he goes into the synagogue there at Nazareth and he reads from Isaiah 61, words that were attributed to being a prophecy about the Messiah. Jesus takes those words, he reads them, and then when the scroll is closed, he says, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. I am the one being spoken of in Isaiah. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And so doubtless, as Paul preaches here, Jesus, this Jesus whom I preach to you, he dealt with his life. He dealt with his teaching. He dealt with his claims. He dealt with his miracles. The feeding of the 5,000, the turning water into wine, the bringing back 3 lives from the dead, the forgiveness of sin which he proclaimed to people, the stilling the winds and the waves. And doubtless Paul would have explained what Peter explained at Pentecost, that these miracles were in fact God at work through Jesus, attesting Jesus to those who were hearing and watching him, proving to them that this is the Messiah. The miracles he did were proofs, convincing proofs and evidence that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. And then, doubtless, Paul would have added 2 things. He would have said that this one who was born in Bethlehem, this one who went around doing good, this one who performed these glorious miracles as a proof of who he is, was then delivered to the Gentiles. He was mocked. He was insulted. He was spat upon. He was scourged. He was killed on a cross by lawless hands. And then on the 3rd day, he rose from the dead. Which is exactly what he'd said would happen. It's just as the Old Testament had prophesied. It's exactly what was declared by the angels there at the tomb when it was empty on that first Easter Sunday morning. The fact that he was alive from the dead was demonstrated by his appearances. It was declared by the apostles in witness, this Jesus who was dead is now alive. And it was declared by the changed and bold lives of the disciples, who, downcast at the thought of Jesus being dead, when finding him to be alive, then preached to the world, even to the point of martyrdom, that Jesus Christ is alive and is Lord. The second thing that Paul does here is he preached Jesus to them. He doubtless preached that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. He doubtless preached that Jesus was in heaven. He doubtless preached that it was Jesus who had poured out God the Holy Spirit. He doubtless preached that this Jesus one day will return again. He took the solid ground of the Scriptures, first of all, and then secondly, he preached this Jesus. And when he'd done that, he said, snap. Snap. Card one? Well, that's what the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied about Messiah, about Christ. You see that from the Old Testament Scriptures? That's the card there. He had to suffer and rise from the dead. The Scriptures clearly tell that. And now, this Jesus I'm preaching to you, snap! There's a match. This Jesus that I preach to you is a match, and the only match, for all that the Old Testament said about Messiah. His birth. His life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. He fits the bill, and nobody else does. The historical Jesus is the Christ of the Scriptures. Snap! And some believed, and some didn't. But I hope here this morning you can see how convincing that sermon would have been. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That he came into this world to save sinners like me and you. That there is a God who made the heavens and the earth and made every one of us here this morning, made us in his likeness, in his image. We in some way are a copy of who he is. And we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We have not matched the standards which our Creator has set for us. We have not loved him with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. Nor have we loved our neighbour as ourselves. Jesus did all of those things. And not one of us has come close to doing them. And so we deserve to perish in our sins. In our rebellion against God, in our despising of him, in our denying of him, in our shaking our fists at him, in not having this man to reign over us, we deserve, every one of us, to perish in our sins and to face the punishment. And yet, wonderfully, there is a forgiveness to be found. And it's found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, through faith in him alone, everybody who believes is declared to be righteous. They're forgiven their sins, their slate is wiped clean once and for all, and they stand before God wholly acceptable to him because they're trusting in Jesus and in his perfect righteousness. Some were persuaded. Another word of the mind, you see. They thought through these things. That makes sense. There is a match. There is a correspondence. It is true. And we read here that a great multitude of devout Greeks believed, not a few of them being leading women, and they joined Paul and Silas. But some Jews were not persuaded. They were envious, perhaps, of the conversions. Perhaps they were envious that Christ was being offered on the same terms of repentance and faith to Gentiles. And they took some bad characters, some evil men from the marketplace, the loafers, And they gathered a mob, and they set the city in uproar. They went to the house of a man called Jason, who was a believer, seeking to bring Paul and Silas out, but they weren't there. They dragged Jason and the other believers to the city rulers. They made false accusations against them. It's the same pattern we've seen all the way through the Acts. They were accused of having turned the whole world upside down and of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. And these envious Jews troubled both the crowd and the rulers. And in the end, they seem to have taken some security from Jason before they then let them go. And that would have been probably some security to say that Paul and Silas would be then delivered out of the place as soon as possible when they were found. Some kind of bail. What astonishing lengths people go to oppose the gospel of Jesus. And it's all because, as the word of God says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. That's what they'd preached. And eventually here, Paul and Silas are sent away. In conclusion, I hope you realise that the Scriptures are a great place to start with Jews. If you have any Jewish friends, wonderful place to start with. Many wonderful tales spoken of. About Jews who accepted the Old Testament and then came through God's gracious work to see that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But notice that with everyone, it's a compelling argument that the hundreds of prophecies made throughout varied generations in the Old Testament about the one God himself promised to send were all met in Jesus of Nazareth and are met in no one else. And those prophecies, not least the ones which said that he would die in the way in which he did die, and in which then on the third day he would rise from the dead. We need to know our Bibles to see how Paul makes an argument both to Jews and to non-Jews, which we've seen in Lystra and we'll see next time in Athens. He still uses biblical truth. Let's be convinced that we're on solid ground this morning, that we have this very precious possession, the very words which God himself breathed out. And when we preach and speak about him, let's centre on Jesus. Let's be ready to give a defence for the hope that we have within us. Know what the Bible says about him and know him and have the confidence to speak to others about him. If you've heard people speak to you about Jesus, then maybe here this morning, perhaps for the very first time, you would be persuaded. It's convincing proof, isn't it? It's a match. There's a correspondence. It's in Jesus and it's in no one else. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's reasonable. It's a coherent argument. Opened up before you here this morning, it does upset the world. But it's a world that needs upsetting. It's a world that needs turning the right way up. Having heard this morning, are you not convinced? Are you not persuaded? Would you yourself not turn from your sin and your unbelief and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would not perish, but rather that you would have eternal life? Come to him.